This morning we're going to spend some time in Exodus chapter 5. If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me there. And as we come to this chapter in Exodus, we find that Moses, he is on the way returning back to Egypt. So we've been tracking along with Moses' story, and he has been, his story started in Egypt. It started with his experience of on the Nile and being saved and delivered by God's hand and providence. And now we come to this point where Moses is ready. He's been in the wilderness, he's married, he has a family, and we looked at how he's now ready to carry out the call that he has received from God. And so he goes, and at this point, if we're, you know, as we're reading along, you know, what we ought to expect as we come to chapter 5 in the Exodus story here is we ought to expect that God will now quickly move. That God will move and that God will bring a catastrophic end to Pharaoh's rule and reign. That he'll establish himself as the true king. And that's what we ought to expect. And that's what we're kind of set up to expect. And if you remember what God said to Moses when he was at the burning bush, he said to Moses in chapter 4, I will be with you. He said, I will be your mouth. I will speak for you. He said, I will teach you and give you these signs as a witness. But as chapter 5 begins, this expectation, unfortunately, is not the case. Let's look this morning at chapter 5. We'll begin right at verse 1. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Let my people go, that they may hold a festival to me in the wilderness. Pharaoh said to them, who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go. Then Moses and Aaron said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us, so let us take a 3-day journey into the wilderness to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God. Or he may strike us with plagues or with the sword. But the king of Egypt said, Moses and Aaron, why are you taking the people away from their labor? Get back to your work. And Pharaoh said, look, the people of the land are numerous, and you are stopping them from working. Then that same day, Pharaoh gave orders. He gave this order to the slave drivers and overseers in charge of the people. You are no longer to supply the people with straw for making bricks. Let them go and gather their own straw. But require them to make the same number of bricks as before. Don't reduce the quota. Pharaoh said, they are lazy. That is why they are crying out, let us go and sacrifice to our God. Make them work harder for the people so that they may keep working and pay no attention to lies. As we get to this chapter, our expectations are met by the reality that things actually don't get better right away like we maybe hoped. They actually begin to kind of get worse. And this is maybe a little surprising. I mean, after all, we've been following along with Moses and his journey and what God has been doing. And Moses and Aaron have done everything that God has asked so far. They have been faithful to God's call so far. They performed signs before the Israelites. They with confidence came to the people, and the people believed them and their witness, and they believed that God was with them, just as God had said. They were bold here to appear before Pharaoh and confidently speak these words that God has given them. And so the expectation now, of course, I mean, we have to ask, what's going on? Why is this happening? What is going on here? Because things seem to be getting harder. Pharaoh's response to Moses in verse 2, as we look at this first section, actually, is really interesting, and I think shed some light and maybe helping us to understand what's going on here. In verse 2, if you look, Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? Now, a couple of questions we could ask, of course, and have been asked about this response from Pharaoh. First, one of the questions is, is this honest? Is Pharaoh coming and saying, is it an honest question from somewhere inside of him? Should we expect Pharaoh to know and understand who Yahweh is, who the God of Israel is? And many people have sort of thrown that around and put that out there. But it's a good question. The second question that kind of comes from this is Pharaoh actually just requesting more information here? Again, one of the ways people have looked at this and looked at Pharaoh's response, and you can kind of see he's saying, who is the Lord? So maybe there's a way in which he's saying, I don't know who Yahweh is. Like, tell me more about him. And maybe there's a curiosity there. Now, of course, I think most of us would know the answer to this, these questions. And verse 2, if we don't know the answer, verse 2 makes it very clear that the answer to these questions. The rest of verse 2, Pharaoh says, I do not know Yahweh, and I will not let Israel go. This is very different, of course. Right? The wording is very particular there. I do not know Yahweh. Not I do not know who he is. Not I do not know about him. He says, I do not know him. Pharaoh here, as we think about these questions, in this response, Pharaoh is positioning himself intentionally in direct opposition to God. He's putting himself face-to-face with the God of Israel and saying, really, just in direct opposition to his plans and his purposes and really who he is. Just like his predecessor, I mean, you got to remember this, of course, all these things as we read, again, we're reading backwards to read forward. The original Pharaoh, this is a new Pharaoh, but the one before, we're told in early in chapter 1 of Exodus, it says he did not know Joseph. Again, and in that case, he refused to acknowledge. There's an intentionality there, right? It's the same thing. He refused to acknowledge Joseph and the what he had done for Egypt, what had happened. And in the same way here, there's a refusal to acknowledge God, who he is and what he has done. And so this is where we're at. These two pharaohs, although they're different and, you know, they may or may not have known each other, but they are both working against God's creation mandate. They're both working in opposition to God, one obviously just more openly and one in more subtle ways now as we see. At the very least, this is really interesting. If I did some research on ancient Near Eastern practice because I find history, this area of history, very interesting, but also because I think it's helpful for us as we look at this. But at the very least of things, the king of Egypt or the king of any kind of people group at this time, it was a common practice as a matter of diplomacy to recognize the gods of other nations and the gods of other people. It was a common practice because you had a plethora across the ancient Near East at the time. You had a plethora of people groups who worshiped different gods and had different beliefs. I mean, the Egyptians in and out of themselves had dozens of gods that they worshiped, some of them more than others. And so this is sort of the scene we're setting, and so there's this expectation. And so Pharaoh should have recognized God in the same way that he would have recognized the gods of Egypt, in the same way that he would have given credit to other nations' gods as they were signing peace treaties and going about their day-to-day business. Like, this should have happened, okay? But it didn't. And so his response, there's, again, the intentionality here, this is intentionally disrespectful and arrogant on behalf of Pharaoh. We see that Pharaoh here, this is the beginning of what sets a stage for what we're going to come into, this next sort of stage in the story where Pharaoh sets himself up intentionally to fight against the God of Israel. Because in his eyes, he was the king. He was God. He was the one. And there, in his mind, there was no other. He sets him up to do battle, but in the process of all this happening, of course, again, we got to remember, like, our expectations are for good. Our expectations are for God to move and act, but again, all of this, we see things get worse before they get better. So Moses and Aaron, as they hear this claim, and they come again to Pharaoh, they hear this claim, and I don't know. I don't even know how I would respond if I were them. And I tried to think this week as I was thinking of this, like, how would I respond in this moment? And I'm like, I can't wrap my head around what I would do. It's very tough. But Moses and Aaron actually come back again with this claim. They bring the word of God again to Pharaoh, even after his flat-out rejection. the first time. And this time it's a little bit different. The first time they say, release the people, let us go so that we may, it says, so we may hold a festival to our God. Okay, so this is interesting. Like, think a festival. The people often, even when they were in captivity in Egypt, early on when they came to Egypt, they celebrated their festivals and their rituals, and they did these things. And festivals are kind of interesting, or celebrations are kind of interesting, because there's a beginning and an end to that. So, you know, initially they come and say, we're going to go do this, and there's, without saying it, maybe there's this, you know, there's this underlying expectation from Pharaoh that, okay, they're going to come back. They'll go, they'll come back. But Moses and Aaron here make this very clear that there's no intention of coming back. They really hit the point here. They say, the second time they say it differently in verse 3, let us take a three-day journey into the wilderness, they say. Let us take a three-day journey into the wilderness to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God. Again, the wording in the original languages here is very clear to state that their intention is that they are not going to come back. And this is what they want. They want to leave and they want to never return. And so as we look at this, they're being very clear with Pharaoh. Yet Pharaoh still looks at them and says, no way. Not doing it. And then the other thing they say, which is interesting, they say, let's take a three-day journey. But then they also mention, they say, if you don't, they said, our God, he may strike us with pestilence and plague, or with plagues and the sword in some English translations. This is a really interesting biblical image. When this comes up across the Bible, it's a sign for divine judgment. It's a way, again, Pharaoh, they're coming before Pharaoh, Moses and Aaron are, and they're being very clear, and they're kind of poking him a little bit, being like, look, do you know who you're messing with? Do you know who you're messing with? Because they don't think that he does, and frankly, we know that he doesn't really. Despite this, though, this maybe subtle warning, Pharaoh's arrogance and opposition continue. In verse 9, we see this continue. He says, make the people work harder so that they keep working and pay no attention to lies. Pharaoh tries to twist the words of God, to twist the words of God's messengers and the promise that God had made, because he doesn't want the people to believe it. He wants to take advantage of this. Again, it's interesting, the comparison between one Pharaoh and another. One Pharaoh, what one Pharaoh saw as a problem to try to get rid of, another Pharaoh comes and says, oh, this is something I can take advantage of for my own good. God's blessing, instead of accepting the fact that that was God's blessing on the people, he tries to use that for his own power and gain and purposes. Verse 10, we see it says, this is what Pharaoh says. His taskmasters go out and they say, this is what Pharaoh says. And again, this is a direct parallel to the phrase that we see oftentimes in the prophets, thus says the Lord. I'm sure many of you are familiar with this phrase, especially if you read older English translations. Thus saith the Lord. It's the same parallel. It's the same phrase there, except in this case, Pharaoh's making the claim. Pharaoh tries his best to twist these words, and what we see here is essentially like Pharaoh saying, he's taking this claim, saying, no, like, I am God. I am the one who's in power. I am the one who is in control. Like, there's no other. He's doubling down, or tripling down, I guess, in this case. And he's basically commanding allegiance from the people. And it's ironic, right? Because as we know, these are already a people who God has called for himself, who God has already called and identified for himself, yet Pharaoh still tries to claim their allegiance and their authority. And again, this is the trend that we're seeing through this passage. Again, as we you should begin to expect as we go through this passage, things start to get worse before they get better. Let's look at verse 12 here now. Verse 12 in our passage. Verse 12 says, So the people scattered all over Egypt, that is the Israelites, and they scattered to gather stubble for straw. And 13, the slave drivers kept pressuring them, saying, complete the work required of you for each day, just as you had straw. Pharaoh's slave drivers beat the Israelite overseers that they had appointed, demanding, "Why haven't you met your quota of bricks yesterday or today as before?" Then the Israelite overseers went and appealed to Pharaoh. "Why have you treated your servants this way? Your servants are given no straw, yet we are told, make bricks. Your servants are being beaten, but the fault is with your own people." Notice the repetition there. Your servants, your servants, your servants. Interesting. Then verse 17, Pharaoh says, "Lazy, that is what you are. Lazy. That is why you keep saying, let us go sacrifice to the Lord." And then 18 says, "Now get to work. You will not be given any straw, yet you must produce your full quota of bricks." So again, this picture here is, as we go through this passage, it's just getting clearer and clearer. This opposition, this tension, this conflict between God and between Pharaoh. As the Israelite taskmasters come, they come and they were told in this section here that they appeal to Pharaoh. Again, think about what's going on. Pharaoh is trying to win their allegiance, if you think about it that way, or claim their allegiance. And so now they come and it says they appeal. That's the same word to cry out. They cry out to Pharaoh, just like they cried out before to God. They cry out to Pharaoh. And what does Pharaoh do? He ignores them first and foremost. And then he says, "You're just lazy." He says, "You're just lazy." This comparison here should stand out and should catch our attention. It's a comparison, again, we're looking at God and Pharaoh and this conflict that's happening sort of behind the scenes, or in this case, invertly in front of us. As the people cry out in distress, Pharaoh ignores them and blames them and criticizes them, puts the fault on them, and this is held up in comparison when the people cried out to God. And what did God do? It says God heard. It says that God saw, and it says that God came down and responded. God said to Moses, if you remember the burning bush, "I have heard and I have come down to meet with my people." This comparison, we get a glimpse here into the character of the true God and the true king, right? Not Pharaoh, the true God and the true king, and how he deals with his people. And this is who Yahweh is, right? The true God, the true king over his people, and the one who sees, and the one who knows, and the one who hears, and the one who longs to interact, who longs to intervene in their suffering and deliver and draw them out of this moment and bring them into a new phase of life, out of slavery. He longs for these things. But the question still remains. The question still remains, if this is the case, if this is who God is, then why do things get worse before they get better? Why do things get worse before they get better? Now, we keep coming back to this question, of course, and this tension, and it's repeated throughout this passage, and it's for a reason. Okay, so, again, one of the things, as we're reading any passage of Scripture or any part of the Bible, one of the main ways the Bible writers get our attention or highlight important things for us is repetition. If you see repeated things in the Bible, it's probably a good idea to highlight them or underline them or just, like, make a note of it somewhere. Because they're important. And this is important. This is a theme that comes up often, especially throughout the Old Testament. This idea that, and it's an idea that we can all relate to, right? I'm sure, I won't ask you to raise hands, but I'm sure many of us have found ourselves in moments where we're baffled because we're like, "I thought it was going to be better. I thought that God was going to come through. I thought I've been praying and asking and seeking God, and I thought that he was going to answer this way. I thought he was going to do this thing." I think we all can relate to that or a similar experience in some level. This idea, again, through all the Scriptures. See, as God's chosen people, this is just the reality of where we're going to find ourselves. And sometimes in moments like this. Moments where maybe we've experienced God, and maybe even in some cases we've experienced a specific calling to a specific purpose. In many cases, we may even have experienced assurance of this calling through the lives of others, maybe in some other experience with God. Yet just like Moses and Aaron and the Israelites, we often find ourselves in this place where it seems like the plan of God is maybe unraveling before our eyes. It can be a little bit difficult. So how do we process this? How do we respond? Because this is the question that's underlying this text is, how do we respond to these moments? What do we do? So let's read verses 19. Let's look at verse 19 together. Verse 19 says, "The Israelite overseers, they realized they were in trouble when they were told, 'You are not to reduce the number of bricks required for you each day.' When they left Pharaoh, they found Moses and Aaron on waiting to meet them. And there they said, 'May the Lord look on you and judge you. You have made us obnoxious,' or 'You have made us to have a stench in the eyes of Pharaoh and his officials, and have put the sword in their hands to kill us.'" Then verse 22 says, "Moses returned then and went to the Lord and said, 'Why, Lord, have you brought this trouble on the people? Is this why you sent me? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble on his people, and you have not rescued your people at all.'" How do we respond? How do we respond? One of the common ways, there's a number of ways, again, depending on the circumstances and the severity, of course, that you find yourself in, there's a number of ways you could respond. But if we simplify it, there's really two main ways in which, when we find ourselves in these moments, that we typically respond. Two ways. And those are to do two things. To blame other people. To blame other people. And the second one is to blame God. To blame other people and to blame God. When things begin to unravel, we as human beings have this tendency deep within us. And this is an example that actually, we see this right from the very beginning. This is just part of who we are as fallen humans. We have to remember, right, that from the very beginning, if we go back to the book of Genesis, God's plan and hostility to God's plan is not something that's new. It's something that has been there the entire time from the very beginning of the story. And so it's not a new problem for us to solve or to figure out how to respond to. Genesis 3, as the serpent comes in the garden and he tries to trick Eve, he tries to trick the woman. And he tries to trick the woman to eat the fruit of the tree, and he does this by disputing what God said, by positioning himself in opposition to God in that way. And in our text, we see the same thing. In the same way that the serpent attempts to replace God's authority in the garden, Pharaoh does this also, replacing God's authority with his own. Now, again, this is nothing new to God, okay? We look at opposition to God's plan and this is not something that surprises God. Okay, we have to remember that and we have to know that. In fact, in our passage, if we again remember back to the burning bush when Moses encountered God, God said that Pharaoh would oppose him. Okay, God is not new to God. He said to Moses, right, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart, so he will not let the people go." God's not surprised by this. But the problem here, however, the issue we have, is that in these moments that God's people, they begin to complain. When they begin to see their situation getting worse, they begin to blame. They do this. They do what happened. They do what happened in the garden. In the garden, this is really, right? God comes and seeks out Adam and Eve, and they're hiding, first of all. But he comes, and what does he say? He says, Adam says, first of all, he blames the woman. And then he says, "Oh yeah, and by the way, not only was it her fault, but you gave her to me, so it's actually your fault." Like, this is what we do. This is what we do in some way or another. And this is what happens here, right? The people come out from crying out to Pharaoh, and they come and they say, they see Moses and Aaron, and they're like, literally they say, you have made us a stench before Pharaoh. And they cast judgment on him. May God judge you. And they criticize God's plan, this God's plan that has been unfolding to have Moses and Aaron come and lead the people out of Egypt, out of the bonds and the grip and grasp of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. They criticize God's plan. This is what they do. Again, this is something that comes up in this passage, but it comes up a number of times. This idea of things getting worse before they get better, again, this is something that is it's part of just our human reality, our brokenness, our fallenness, as we walk through our lives with God. Think about Abraham's story, another example here. God promised that Abraham would have, through his descendants, that the nations would be blessed. The whole world would be blessed. That Abraham would have as many children as the stars in the sky and the grains of sand on the shore. Yet, they had to wait 10 more years, enduring getting older and waiting and waiting. And as this plan seemed to unravel before them, what did they do? They tried to get that blessing that God promised on their own by having a child with Hagar, by producing a seed or an heir with Hagar. And now eventually, of course, right, God's promise does come through. And this is the birth of Isaac. When does it happen? When Abraham is 100 and Sarah is 90. And then, of course, all this waiting, all this time, all this trying to do it on their own. And, of course, God's promise would soon unravel again as Abraham would soon be called to sacrifice Isaac on the mountain. So Abraham's story is a big one here. Joseph's life also is another story. The end of Genesis, we see his whole story is this moment after moment of him really wondering, what's going on? Why are things just getting worse and worse and worse and worse? And again, we see in the end of the story that God works things for good. We know how that story ends, which is kind of the nice thing, we can look back. It's encouraging to us in that way. But in the moment to moment, through that story, this is the tension. But among anyone else, more than anyone else, we see this in the life of Jesus, who received all of the blessing and promise from God to be used as a part of his redemptive plan. Yet, he faced resistance on all sides, and opposition on all sides, from Rome, from his disciples at times, from the Jews. John 1:10 says, even though he made the world did not recognize him. God's presence was with Jesus more than any person who had ever come before him. Yet still, this presence, the Spirit of God, being God himself, this does not guarantee God's immediate fulfilled plan. So we need to see is that this question is important for us to wrestle with, because it sets us up for this reality for that we have to understand, is that there is no guarantee that God's plan will be fulfilled immediately. God's plan will be fulfilled, yes. God is faithful and true to his plan, yes. But it's not guaranteed to be fulfilled immediately for us, necessarily. Jesus' example here, of course, but what's true of Jesus is also, the Bible tells us, is true of his followers. We've been given the Holy Spirit with us, the same Holy Spirit that Paul often talks about as the guarantee of our future blessing. The guarantee of ultimate future blessing. And yet, despite this rich blessing, again, our lives are not free of unexpected twists and turns. But what this does mean is that if we're thinking about how to respond, because that's the question we're trying to answer, that we have an example to look to in Jesus. And so how do we respond? What should we see from Jesus and his life that can help us as we answer this question? How do we respond when it seems like God's plans are unraveling before our eyes, right in front of us? So there's three ways and things that come out of Jesus' life and ministry that we can take away. The first is that we need to respond in faith. We need to respond in faith. In John chapter 11, Jesus hears news of his best friend, his very close friend Lazarus, being sick and dying. And what Jesus does, if you recall this passage, it's really interesting. He deliberately waits a couple days before going. And so from everyone else's perspective, including the disciples, including Mary and Martha, of course, this delay makes no sense. This delay doesn't make sense, but God's plan, it seems to be failing here. This is the struggle the disciples have. They're like, he's dead. Their hope was now buried with Lazarus, and yet even in this, Jesus trusts and has faith in the fact that even in grief and death, that the Father's plan is still good, that it would result in glory. And what happens at the end of the story is really great, is that his faith is vindicated. His faith is vindicated as he goes and he claims and says, Lazarus, come out of the tomb. And it's an example of the power and the glory of God in that moment that comes through Jesus' faith. That's the first one. The second response for us is honest prayer. And we see this in Matthew 26, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Here he's coming and he's preparing himself to take the full weight of the cross. And this plan that's seeming to lead straight to darkness, straight into the depths of utter darkness. And he prays, and this is what he prays in that moment. He says, Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. Not as I will, but as you will. This is a raw, honest moment of prayer. No pretending, no hiding, no trying to beat around the bush. Like he's getting right down to it. And he lays his sorrows bare and says, God, this is awful. But at the same time, he expresses that while also surrendering to God's will and God's plan. And this is what God invites us to, honesty. Because true prayer is not pretending that we're okay, because things will inevitably be difficult for us. We might find ourselves in moments where it might seem like it's like, this doesn't make sense. Why are things getting worse? But we can come and bring those things. When everything seems like it's falling apart, we can take those things and bring them to God and honestly come to him in prayer, knowing that he, and trusting that he is the one that will put all those pieces back together, and that it will be for his glory and his good. And that is how he works. This is also the approach that we see in the text. Moses, in his response, is to come to God in prayer. God, why have you done this? Why have you done this? So that's the second one, honest prayer. And then the third response is patience and obedience. And this is, we logically now are taking this next step to moving to seeing Jesus on the cross. From the outset, right, the cross, if we think about the gospel story, the cross looked like a failure, really, like for anyone else looking in from the outside. The promised Messiah was dying, the disciples were scattering, and God's plans looked like it had fallen apart, right? Yet, we're told in the scriptures in Philippians that Jesus became obedient to death, even death on a cross, Philippians 2. Even when obedience led him into suffering, Jesus remained patient and endured the cross. And like we're told in Hebrews, for the joy set before him, he endured, was patient and obedient. He entrusts himself again in this moment to the Father. He entrusts all of himself. In Luke 23:46, Jesus says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. So we look to Jesus as our example. Jesus as our example, the one who trusted the Father's purposes and knew and believed and had faith and held on to the fact that these plans and purposes were worth waiting for. Were worth waiting for. And of course, they were. Again, this is really one of the benefits of having the end of this, knowing the end of the story, is that we can sort of read that and bring that in. And this is amazing, right? Because we know that 3 days later, Jesus came and he rose from the grave. And he rose from the grave in one final and decisive act of deliverance for his people. This is what he did. His promise, the promise of God, was and is worth waiting for. Now, of course, this final act it's begun and it's complete, but also there's a funny thing where it's not fully complete yet, right? I mean, you and I, all of us here, we can probably, you know, we can look around at the world around us even, and we can you know, if we're going to be honest, it's not unreasonable to look around at the world and to say, okay, why do things seem to be getting worse? And that's just like the world on a bigger scale, which is fairly evident. But I know that there are many in this room who are finding themselves in circumstances where the same thing. God, why does it seem to be getting worse? This is just where we find ourselves sometimes. But the amazing thing is, so we had the opportunity this morning to celebrate communion together. And as this is one of the incredible things about communion, actually, is that as we gather and we do this in remembrance, and we remember Jesus' death, his burial, his resurrection, we remember that decisive moment of deliverance for God's people, where death and sin have been defeated for once and for all. We remember that moment, and we have an opportunity to come and proclaim his death and resurrection, the reality that reality that is true. We proclaim that as we go in all of our days, every time we gather, and as we go forward from the table. We proclaim that reality, that there is one true King. We proclaim who he is, and we remember what that means for our lives as we go and live that out. And we do that because God will come through on his promises, because God is good. This is the incredible promise of the gospel, that this is the promise that Jesus will take his place as King. Let's look back to our text here this morning in the book of Exodus, just as we come bring it to a close. Exodus chapter 6, starting in verse 1. After Moses prays to God, the Lord said to Moses, "Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh, because of my might and my hand he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand he will drive them out of his country." God also said to Moses, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself fully known to them. I also have established my covenant with them, my promise with them, to give them the land of Canaan, where they are to reside as foreigners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites whom the Egyptians are enslaving." And then he finishes by saying, "I have remembered my covenant. I have remembered my covenant." This is so important here. God remembers his promises. God remembers his promises, even if in moments we find ourselves wondering if they're, because that's just where we are, we're at. We wonder, are you actually going to come through? And the truth is, and what we need to hear is that yes, God is good and he will come through. And he has before, and he will continue to come through. This is the promise and the good news of Jesus and his death and his resurrection and what this means for us. So as we go, as we think about these moments, we respond, right? That's why our response is important. We respond in faith. We respond with confidence, knowing and giving ourselves to God's plan where he's calling us. We respond with honest prayer. And we respond with a life committed to him in patience and obedience. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your word. And as we now close our time together, just ask that your word today would sink deep into our hearts, into our minds, into our lives. Would you help us, God, through the strength of the Holy Spirit, to respond in our lives with faith, to come before you honestly in prayer, and to give a life committed to patiently obeying your ways for us. Would you empower us by the Holy Spirit to do that in the days and weeks and months ahead for us? We thank you, God, thank you, God, that your plan cannot be stopped. Thank you for this moment, for our time together in worship, to sing about that, to celebrate that through at the table, and to be reminded of that in your word, that your plan will come through because you are good and you remember your promises. Thank you, God, for who you are. Thank you for your presence here, and would you be with us as we go. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.